Would you take up your Bibles once again this evening and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This evening we'll be considering Ephesians chapter 1 verses 15 through 23. Last week in the first 14 verses we had unpacked the blessings of God with a focus on Paul's praise. We now look at this next group of verses and we will unpack the power of God with focus on Paul's prayer. And as we do, we are going to ask and answer three questions, which I'm not going to give you just yet. You will learn what these questions are as we move through the outline provided for you in your bulletin. And with each answer, we will seek to understand how Paul's prayer, written out for the Ephesians, will be crucial for renewing our own thinking, specifically regarding the intersection of the power of God and the lives that we live as the church, the body of Christ today. Well, with that in mind, let us turn our careful attention to Ephesians chapter 1 as we read verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glorious passage that puts on display your power. But Lord, we thank you that it is a power that is exercised toward us who believe. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see this power that is ours even now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You just need to pray more. How many times have you heard this phrase? How many times have you given this advice? Well, it's not bad advice. How could it be, since it is rooted in biblical principles and enforced by biblical commands? As Christians, I think we certainly recognize our need to be prayerful people. But oftentimes, if we're honest, this prayer doesn't materialize in our lives as often as we would like. Why? Well, perhaps part of the reason is because bare commands to pray are hardly ever sufficient to motivate our hearts to pray. Naked commands to pray are often devoid of the sufficient motivation and the sufficient information that we need to know in order to have obedient and thriving prayer lives. Well, by looking at Paul's prayer here in Ephesians tonight, I think we gain both sufficient motivation and information by seeing the only true basis for our prayers. It is the power of God alone that provides a sufficient basis for prayer. It is the power of God alone that provides the sufficient basis for our prayers. Let's unpack this truth further by considering the first question in your outline. And the first question is, what motivates Paul to pray? We see this answer in verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What we are told in these two verses could simply be summarized like this. It is the power of God at work in the lives of the Ephesians that motivates Paul to pray. The power of God is displayed here in two distinct yet inseparable ways. We see that they had come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And secondly, that they possessed love toward all the saints. These really are the hallmarks of the power of God at work in Christians' lives. We do well to notice that this love is not selective within the saints. The text does not say that Paul's giving thanks for their love to some of the saints. Your love to those who look like you, who act like you, who share the same status as you, share the same interests as you. No, Paul is motivated to pray and to give thanks for the Ephesians' love toward all the saints, without distinction and without limitation. So what does this teach us? Well, it certainly teaches us the indiscriminate love that we are to possess within the church. But I think this teaches us much more when we consider our own prayer lives. Paul's prayer here teaches us something of the priorities of prayer. First and foremost, Paul is giving thanks to God for his power at work in uniting people to the Lord Jesus by faith, as well as the other side of this same coin, their love toward the saints. We could even say here that Paul is giving thanks for the Father answering Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. You can turn there if you'd like. I'll be reading verses 18 through 23, or just listen as I read these five verses. John 17, 18 through 23, and listen carefully to the parallel between Paul's prayer and Jesus' prayer. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So we see here that the saints in Ephesus are experiencing this love, this very love that Jesus prayed for, that we would be unified, that the saints would be unified by their faith in Jesus. And so not only is the power of God being displayed in the Ephesians' lives, it is also an answer to Jesus' effective prayer during his earthly ministry. This is what motivates Paul to pray and give thanks. And this serves as a wonderful guide to our own prayer lives. We ought to strive for and look for the fulfilling of Jesus' own prayers and desires, that we may give thanks for these things in our prayers and learn to recalibrate our prayers by setting biblical priorities. In sum, we see it is the power of God that motivated Paul's prayer for thanksgiving. But he is not done praying yet. So let us unpack what he is now praying for as we answer the next question in your outline. What is the material of Paul's prayer? What is the material of Paul's prayer? We see this primarily in verses 17 through 19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. As we seek to provide an answer here to what is the material of Paul's prayer, once again, we will find that our own prayer lives may be challenged and some further recalibration may be required. So to answer this question, we can simply say by starting out that the material of Paul's prayer is a request for the Ephesians to have a fuller knowledge of God in three specific ways. That they may know first what is the hope to which God has called them. Second, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And third, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? But before the Ephesians can know these three great treasures, and before we address them further, there is something crucial that must come before the knowing of these three things. And that is, they must possess a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Well, how so? How does this happen? Paul clearly goes on to tell us, by having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. And so we see that enlightenment is always essential. But to understand what kind of enlightenment this is, I think we need to understand what kind of spirit Paul is referring to here. The use of the word spirit here may either refer to the Holy Spirit, as it does in the next section of Paul's prayer in chapter 3, or it may refer to a small case spirit. Some of your translations may actually have it that way, in reference to the spirit or the attitude of man's mind, as seems to be the later case in chapter 4. But despite this small s in some Bible translations for spirit here, I think this is clearly in reference to the Holy Spirit. The immediate context we have here is supremely important. The words that immediately follow the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, I think, provides part of the answer. And these words are, in the knowledge of him. Now, this can be none other than the saving knowledge that Paul has in view here. And saving knowledge does not take up residence in the mind of man by nature or by mere observation. So it is the knowledge that is granted only by the Spirit of God. Now, the broader context of this letter, I think, provides further support for the Holy Spirit being in view here. If you were to turn a page or two to chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, I'm not going to read it, but you can glance over it if you'd like. We have here another prayer of Paul's that is rich in Trinitarian theology. Here, Paul is praying for a strength through the Holy Spirit in the inner being. And the result of this is unto comprehension and to knowing. So I think the proper way to understand this request of Paul's in our passage before us this evening is this. He is praying that the Holy Spirit, who already presently indwells the believers in Ephesus, will also now powerfully work in the saints by enlightening the eyes of their hearts. Now, this is not to be confused with the enlightenment that came about in the 18th century. Paul is not saying that you need to hop into a time machine, travel back to Europe, sit underneath the skeptics and the rationalists, and voila, you'll have all the enlightenment you need. No, absolutely absurd as that sounds, many today, sadly, think that true enlightenment didn't happen until this time period and beyond. But Paul is clearly not speaking of humanistic enlightenment. We could rather call that the endarkenment, since man's minds are elevated above God's mind. So if Paul is not speaking of the age of humanistic enlightenment, what is he speaking of? Well, Paul is speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the mind, that is, provide greater spiritual clarity, so that the saints can know three spiritual blessings that they have in the heavenly places. Those three things mentioned earlier: hope, riches, and power. So the first prayer item for the illuminated saints to lay hold of is the knowledge of the hope to which they have been called. Now, we must first understand the biblical usage of the word hope. First of all, it is not simply wishful thinking. I may say something like, I hope it doesn't rain on the TFB this year. But I have no certainty that that hope will actually come to fruition. It is plain wishful thinking. Hope in the context of Paul's prayer, and usually as spoken of in the scriptures, is rather a present confident certainty in a full and future realization of the promises of God. So where does this hope come from? Well, Paul connects this hope to our calling. Hope comes from being called. Saints have been effectually called by the power of God. That is, the word of God, the very gospel that is preached, has been applied to the mind, enlightened by the Spirit, and a will renewed by the Spirit, so that Christ himself can be embraced by faith. So this bringing together with hope, this hope to their calling, how are we to put this all together? Well, I think the best way to think of it is this. The great hope of a saint's calling is the unwavering, confident expectation of the fulfillment of God's promises as they are realized in Jesus Christ. What a glorious hope that blows our normal usage of the word right out of the water. In fact, the author to the Hebrews has us picture an anchor when we are to think about hope. In this sense, hope doesn't float, but it sinks like an anchor into the heart of heaven, so that we remain tethered to the one who is seated in heaven. The promises of God that are ours in our effectual calling remain for us a sure and steadfast anchor of our soul. When your soul has such an anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be assured that you will never drift out to sea, and you will never be cast upon the rocks of the shore, but rather you know that you'll be brought safely to Jesus, even through the storms of life. That is biblical hope. So hope is the first treasure that Paul prays for the Ephesians to know. The riches of his inheritance is the second treasure he prays for. And they are not to be thought of as completely separate from this hope to which the saints are called. For even now, this inheritance that Paul is directing our attention to, it still involves a future hope. We know this by looking back at verse 14 of chapter 1, in which we see that the promised Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And so there's still an aspect of future hope in this inheritance. We must realize that what Paul is putting forth here is biblical eschatology at its finest. Now, eschatology usually means the study of last things, or the doctrine of last things, but it can also refer to ultimate things. And there are two extremes to avoid when we talk or we think about eschatology, and that is mental shutdown at the sheer magnitude of the word. And second would be getting enamored with all the fanciful interpretations that swirl about. So we need to remember that Paul's eschatology here, speaking of our future hope and the glorious inheritance, is far from speculative. Rather, it is something that ought to be transformative. For a secured future hope dictates how we view the past and how we live in the present. The past is not to be idealized, and the present is not to be escaped from. But rather, we are to live in the present with the full knowledge that we are God's glorious inheritance. Once again, I think we ought to notice a parallel with Jesus' prayer in John 17. There in verse 10, Jesus says, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Those in Christ are also those in whom Christ is glorified. This is the glorious inheritance of the Father of glory. We are the glorious inheritance of the Father because Christ is glorified in us. Now, this is a remarkable truth that even Christ, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, would manifest his glory through us, his people. So we are not simply an inheritance, but we are a glorious one at that. I hope you live in the present with this knowledge, that you are the glorious inheritance, the prized possession of our triune God. Do you realize that what Jesus prayed for when he prayed for you? He prayed that the world may know that God the Father sent his Son and loved us even as the Father loved him. In other words, the Son of God did not have to earn the Father's love for you. In fact, the Father sent his Son because he so loved you. So once again, we see that Paul is praying after the manner of Jesus' prayer, that we would know that we are loved and that we have been chosen as a people for God's own possession, even from before the foundation of the world. These are the lasting riches that are ours when we know that we are his. Well, the last treasure the Ephesians are to know concerns the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. It'll be better for us to deal with this third treasure by answering the next question in our outline. What is magnified in Paul's prayer? We see this in verses 19 through 23. In verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power. That is what Paul is magnifying in this prayer. Simply put, it's the power of God exercised towards believers. And to show this remarkable power toward us, Paul zooms in on this last request in the material of his prayer and blows up to full screen the power of God first exercised toward Christ. First, we must notice the qualifier of this power. Its greatness is immeasurable. If you've ever gone to the gym and hopped on a spin bike with a power meter, you know, the kind where you can measure your power output by the wattage, you produce. This is not the kind of power that Paul is talking about here. There's no wattage meter in all the earth that could measure the power of our God. However, just because God's power is immeasurable, it doesn't mean that God's power has never been manifested. That's hardly the case. And so Paul now magnifies precisely how the power of God has been manifested. And we see this power exercised toward Christ displayed in three specific ways: in Christ's resurrection, in Christ's exaltation, and in Christ's victory. You kind of get the sense here that Paul is still caught up into his Trinitarian praise from the beginning of this chapter. And now he only thinks in groups of three. He prayed for three things for the Ephesians to know, and now, as we consider God's power, we are considering God's power manifested in three ways. It's a great thing to be caught up in, by the way. So we see resurrection, exaltation, and victory magnified here in verses 19 through 22. And these are worth reading again. Verse 19, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead," resurrection, "and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places," exaltation, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named," part of exaltation, "not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church." Therein lies Christ's victory. So, this account that Paul gives here is quite specific. He uses language in the passive sense in referring to Christ. In other words, Christ, notice, is having all of these things done to him. Now, there are other places in Scripture that speak of Christ actively raising himself up, him actively laying down his life and taking it up again. But Paul is intentionally drawing out this aspect of Christ receiving these actions in order to make a parallel, and it's a parallel that we cannot miss. The parallel is this: that the same power that was exercised toward Christ in his resurrection, exaltation, and victory is the same immeasurably great power exercised toward us who believe into the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the great purpose for the magnifying of the power of God in Paul's prayer, that we would know the power of God. Members of the body, this great power is exercised toward us under the headship of Jesus Christ. It is this resurrection power over death. It is this exaltation power that has seated Christ at the right hand of God the Father to rule and reign. And it is this victory power to put all enemies under his feet. And all this power that is ours by virtue of our faith and our union with him. In fact, the scriptures promise us that we too will conquer death through resurrection, that we too will reign with Christ, and that we too will trample Satan underfoot. There is immeasurably great power that is ours in Christ. And it is a good thing that Paul prayed for this knowledge to be had by the Ephesians and teaches us to pray for this knowledge, because I think it is difficult for us to acknowledge this as we go through life. For instance, have you ever heard someone say, or maybe you've said it yourself, I know I certainly have, "Well, all I can do now is just pray." As if you've exhausted all of your personal resources, and now that you're at the end of your rope, you seek rescue by prayer. Well, we never ought to think that this is the power of God or the purpose of prayer, it being our last resort. We only think this is when we think that we have any power in and of ourselves. Paul is rather highlighting that we are not self-sufficient. We are not self-dependent. And ultimately, we don't have sufficient strength to do battle with the forces of evil that assail us. At Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it's the very closing of this letter. Paul ends with an encouragement to the saints, and he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." People of God, we are only strong in the Lord. And we are only strong when we are standing in the strength of his might. And how do we fight the defeated yet remaining powers of these evil days that all Christians find themselves in until the age to come? Well, we heed Paul's final exhortation in Ephesians 6:18 to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I hope that you are picking up on a theme that is very prevalent so far in this letter that we've been exposed to, that God loves his people. And because he loves his people, he is calling his people to pray to him for one another. Really, to pray for God's glorious inheritance. God has such a vested interest in his inheritance, such a vested interest in us, that he has vested Christ with all power and authority and dominion to protect and to preserve and to provide for us all that we need. Well, by way of conclusion then, let us be reminded that it is no small thing to be commanded to pray. And it is no small thing that this great magnification of the power of God comes to us packaged in the prayer of Paul. To pray is to recognize that we are destitute of any power in and of ourselves, and that it is only by the power of God working towards us, in us, and through us, that we are ever able to accomplish anything of lasting value or worth. In light of this reality, I hope that you have no small motivation to pray. But I think we can still try to wrap our minds further around the power that is manifested here in this text. We can probably take a small step in this direction if we were to picture a stadium, a soccer stadium in Europe. Now picture the crowd all in unison, all chanting and stomping. This is the mayhem that is often a big part of what's called a home field advantage. Now, it's a powerful thing when the majority of the crowd is unified in its opposition against the visiting team. Well, the unified operation of our triune God is the most powerful force to be reckoned with in all the world. Our triune God gives us home field advantage wherever we go because it is Christ's home turf, and it is his with no expiration date, for it is his in this age and also in the age to come. And so Paul's close in his prayer reminds that it is Christ who is head over all things to the church. And since this is the case, outside of the church is no place to be. Outside of the place is where Christ's enemies dwell, and there will be no place for those enemies to go except to be trampled under his feet because they stand in opposition to the unified operations of our all-powerful and triune God. But for us who are the church, we have already found our place kneeling submissively and admiringly at the feet of Jesus. As we worship and admire the beauty of the resurrected, the exalted, and the victorious head over us, we are also empowered to extend his reign to the ends of the earth by making disciples of all nations. May we recognize this power that is exercised towards us and be ever ready to join our prayers with Paul's prayer here and give thanks for those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus and come to love all the saints, come to love his body, the church, whether they come from another tribe, another nation, another tongue, or whether they come from our own circle of friends and family. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is most powerful. And you have exercised your power, putting it on display, raising Christ from the dead, setting him at your right hand, and putting all of his enemies under his feet. Lord, we thank you that this is the same power that is exercised towards us as your church. Lord, I pray that you would give us a knowledge of this power, that we would not be a fearful people, but we would be a people who run to you, not relying on any power or strength that we may think that we have in ourselves, but come and sit at your feet and acknowledge your power towards us. We ask all of this in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.